The two greatest destroyers of Christian faith that I know of in the lives of young people are military service and the university. Military service, because of the fact that we're away from home and it's social restraint and we're in uniform and everybody sort of looks alike, we lose our individuality and we're someplace where nobody knows us and they can't find out what we're doing. And therefore, the military service is a very difficult place on Christian faith. But equally as difficult, or perhaps more difficult, is the university campus. And the reason, there are several reasons. One of them is that people become enamored and psyched out by intellectualism and learning. And yet the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:16, be not righteous overmuch, and do not make yourself overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? And people can get so intellectually smart that they destroy themselves in a spiritual sense. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, the Bible says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And people get psyched out in the university. The second reason is that the atmosphere in the university is one of humanism. The basis of psychology, anthropology, philosophy, and other courses, I'll just mention a few. The basis of these is humanistic. And that's the basis from which they're taught. They're taught as a basic truth that man is basically good, and that if you just give him a little help, he'll get better and better and better. And yet the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The humanist says, give us a chance and we'll make him better. The Bible says, unless he's transformed and changed, he'll never be any different. Therefore, the basis is entirely different. Now, this does not take God by surprise. Matter of fact, in Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the traditions of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians 2, verse 8. God knew that this was going to take place. And you know the problem in this humanistic approach is that we will not believe what Jesus said in John 6:63 when he said the flesh profits nothing. We don't want to believe that. We want to think that surely as good and sweet and kind and wonderful as I am, there's something good in me. But the Son of God says, God in the flesh says, the flesh profits zero. Well, a third reason that people have their faith destroyed in the context of university is because they assume that because a person is qualified in one field, he is qualified to speak with authority in every field. Now, there's only one case in which that's true, and that's Proverbs 9, verse 10 in the Living Series, which says, for the reverence and fear of God are basic to all wisdom. Knowing God results in every other kind of understanding. Now, if you want every other kind of understanding, if you want the basis from which you can know everything, the key to it is knowing God, not having some kind of a Ph.D. from an Ivy League school. The fourth reason is the desire on the part of some professors to tear down the Christian faith of their pupils in order that they themselves may substitute themselves as God and become, in fact, God to the student. Now, that's a real ego trip. But they love it. Isaiah 47:10, the Bible says, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. That's the position. And because of that, many young people's faith is run upon the shoals of doubt and disbelief because of the super intellectualism. Now, my purpose tonight in speaking on why the Bible is not to defend the Bible. The Bible does not need any defense any more than a young, healthy lion needs a defense. You just turn him loose, he'll do a pretty good job by himself, you know. But tonight I do want to present some facts for your evaluation and for your consideration. The first fact is that the Judeo-Christian concept of morality, as taught in the Bible, is the mortar which cements the stability of Western civilization as we know it. If you pull that concept out, you have to pull out the concept of constitutionality that we find which keeps our society operating. You know, the Bible is a very interesting book. Its presence is honored, but its pages are largely unread. Many people think that it's dry on the inside because they've let it get dusty on the outside. But it is an interesting book. Its cultural contribution is extolled, but its call to commitment is largely ignored. Its literary worth is acclaimed, but its total authority is disclaimed. And so let me ask you tonight at the outset, what is the Bible to you? What is it to you? Is it simply a history book telling the story of the children of Israel? Is it simply a rule book of do's and don'ts telling you what you must and must not do? Could it perhaps be an idol to be worshipped? Or maybe to you it's more no more than it was to one little fellow when he was asked, what is the Bible? And he said, why, it's sister's baby picture and a lock of hair and mother's recipe for an upside-down cake and, oh yes, a pressed violet, you know. But in the academic atmosphere in which you find yourself, you had better answer this question. Why do I believe what I believe? Why do I believe what I believe? And there may be even a more basic question than that. The pivotal and the essential question, when you boil it right down, is this. What is my authority for what I believe? That's the real question. What is my authority for what I believe? Now, whatever it is you believe, it'll be challenged on this campus. I'll guarantee that. It'll be challenged in the classroom. It'll be challenged in the student union. It'll be challenged in the fraternities and sororities. It'll be challenged in the beer joints and the clubs. It will be challenged. So settle for yourself. What is my authority? Why do I believe what I believe? There are basically four authorities running loose in the context of Christianity today. Let me share them with you quickly. First one is the church. There are those who would say that the church is the final authority. And in anything that has to do with faith or doctrine or operation, I'll accept the church. I had to personally throw that out because I figured the church is made up of people and people are not perfect. The Bible says every one of us should give an account of himself before God. I figure if I'm going to give an account for myself, I better figure an answer for myself. The second one is the intellectual authority. Now, these people say anything that I can put in a test tube, break down, take apart, put back together, and see how it works, I'll accept. And if I can't do that, I won't accept it. Now, what this does is putting their ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. It's making their mind God. And I had to throw that out as my own authority because the problems I have are bigger than a God I can completely understand could meet. I just have bigger problems than that. The third one is the existentialist. The emotions are their authority. They say, well, if you feel one way and I feel another and you feel another, let's don't fall out. You know, let's get along together and everybody be happy and you just feel like you want to. Well, I had to throw that out because oftentimes how I feel depends on what I've eaten. You know, I eat something good, I feel good. Eat something bad, I feel bad. But there's a fourth authority, and that is the Bible, the Word of God, and that's where I stand. That is the authority. If the book's wrong, I can be 180 degrees off course. If the book's right, I'm on course, and I'd recommend it for your life. Horatius Bonar said, accept the Bible just from your parents, and you have a hereditary creed. Receive the Scriptures just from the church, and you end up with a traditional creed. Place God's Word in the test tube of your brain and try to reason it out, and you'll end up with a purely intellectual creed. The facts are, beloved, that without the Scriptures we stand unprotected and unruled and perhaps unruly. Without the Scriptures we have no other course. We make up our own faith and we live by our own opinions. And that's a terrible way to live. That great singer of Psalms, David, in Psalm 119:19, put it rather well when he said, I am a pilgrim here on earth and how I need a map. And your commands are my chart and guide. He figured out he needed some way to know which way to go, and that's the way he did it. Now, the two great attacks on authentic Christianity have always taken one or two directions. They've either attacked the authenticity and authority of the Word of God or the work and person of Jesus Christ, and sometimes they attack both at the same time. Do you all understand what I'm saying? Do you? Huh?
What do you mean by figuring out, maybe you said that, by figuring out what God means in the Bible and saying intellectual creed?
Yeah, whenever you try and figure it all out intellectually, you know, where you've got to have every answer in your mind before you believe it. That's just an intellectual creed. You see, if we had it all figured out in our minds, there's no place for faith. And yet the Bible says the upright man must walk by faith. Romans 1:17, Williams. You know, the upright man must walk by faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. If we had it all figured out, faith doesn't play any part in it. You know, just an intellectual creed. Okay? All right? Anybody else hung up? We all right? Want to make sure I'm communicating. Hey, you all right back here in the back? Okay. Want to make sure. You know, some people attack the Bible from the standpoint of historical accuracy. Now, the Bible is not just a history book. But it's interesting to note that the more we learn of archaeology and the more we learn of history, the more accurate we find the Bible to be. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, it said that there was no one named Tiglath-Pileser. I think that's the way you pronounce the man's name. That he was the figment of someone's imagination, even though he was mentioned five times in the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles. And yet in a later edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, they had to correct it because his palace was discovered by the archaeologist. Isn't that interesting? The Hittites, who are mentioned 40 times in the Bible, were said to be non-existent. They were a mere figment of someone's imagination. Yet not long ago near Ankara, Turkey, the archives of the Hittites people were found and the treaty was found, which they had with Egypt 1,200 years before Christ. They had to change it again. And what about its scientific accuracy? You hear people fuss about the scientific accuracy of the Bible, and we know that the Bible is not primarily a book of science. And yet there's some very interesting facts about the Bible scientifically. It was only in the 16th century that Magellan discovered that the world was round. And yet 3,500 years before that time, the prophet Isaiah, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Isaiah 40:22, says, "It is He," talking about God, "that sitteth on the circle of the earth." Well, now, there are two words in Hebrew that can be translated into English as circle. One of them means a circle that is a plane, that is a round circle in one plane. The other word is a circle like a ball, a round object. And it's interesting that this portion of Scripture, the Hebrew word used there, is the one that is for the round ball, and it says that God sitteth on the circle of the earth. 3,500 years ago, God had it scoped out. It took Magellan, you know, until the 16th century to figure it out. In ancient times, people thought that the earth was being held up on the back of elephants. You've read about that. And somebody would say, well, you know, what's that elephant standing on? Well, that elephant's standing on another elephant. And what's that elephant standing on? Well, he's standing on another elephant, you know. And they had an elephant earth. But yet, in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, in the 26th chapter, in the 7th verse, the Bible says, "He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." 4,000 years ago, God told them that the earth is hanging on nothing. There's no elephants under it. I put it out there, and it's going to stay out there. Further, the Bible teaches, back there in old Bible times, that the earth turns on its axis. You know, the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, talking about the second coming of Christ, it says that He will come as a flash of lightning from the east to the west. It said there'll be two men in the bed, one will be taken, and the other one left. I guess that'd be nighttime, wouldn't it? Huh? It said there'll be two women at the mill grinding, one will be taken, and the other left. You know, when women grind at the mill, it's in the morning, they're grinding the meal for the day. So here the men are in the bed at night, and here the women are grinding in the morning. It says two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. When are men in the field? They're in the field at midday. So here we have an instantaneous happening worldwide, and yet we find some people in bed, some in the morning, and some at midday. Now, how are you going to explain that scientifically? I'll tell you, it wasn't until just not long ago that we figured it out, that the earth does turn on its axis, and that when it's day over here, it's night over there, and when it's night over there, it's day over here. You know, but the Bible taught that a long time ago, if men were just smart enough to understand it. Now, look at the field of medicine. That's an interesting one, too. Only some 200 years ago did a man by the name of Walker discovered that blood circulates in the body. Up until that time, sometimes they call the doctors leeches. I'll not comment on that. because they felt that the way that you help people was to let blood out of them, and so they were very careful to have measuring cups, and if they got so much blood out of your left arm, they went over here and got so much out of your right arm so as to keep the blood in balance. That's right. As a matter of fact, George Washington got pneumonia, and they let 2 pints of blood out of him and killed him. And yet 3,500 years ago in Leviticus 17:11, God said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And if you know anything at all about physiology, Well, you know that's true. It's amazing what the blood does in the body, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we just find out now that it's circulating. And 3,500 years ago, God put His finger on and said, "Hey, kids, the life of the flesh is in the blood." You know, our scientific knowledge is increasing at a rapid pace. It's so rapid, in fact, that the books that are published today and that hit the shelves scientifically are obsolete before the ink is dry on them. And yet, when the book of 2 Peter was written, you remember back there in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, where it says that the heavens shall disappear and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Now, who in the world would have believed that? Scientifically, it's an impossibility. When I went to school, which was a long time ago, they taught me that matter could neither be created nor destroyed. They told me that matter could not be changed. And yet we know now, by rearranging the molecular structure, by shifting an atom around, that matter can be turned into energy, that milk can be turned into plastic. And we know now it's scientifically possible that what God said would happen could happen. But we just figured that out. We just figured that out. What I'm trying to say is this. Don't ever downgrade the Bible. No book has ever been so persistently attacked by critics, and yet neither fire nor sword nor subtle assaults of scientists and infidelity have deleted so much as a single word. The Bible's matchless. Man can't duplicate it. The Bible is ultimate, final, no change, no appeal. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day." It is final, authoritative, and no change. And it's perfect. How would you improve on John 3:16? Figure that out, will you? How would you improve on that? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then the Word of God is timeless. The Bible works now. The Bible has worked in the past. And the Bible is going to work forever. Jesus said in Luke 21:33 that heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. The Bible is indestructible. Man cannot destroy it. But you know the real problem that people have with the Bible? The real problem is not intellectual. The real problem is a problem of the heart. Jesus said in Luke 24:25, "Then said He unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. O fools and slow of heart." He didn't say, "O fools and dumb in your head." He said, "O fools and slow of heart." Because the problem is not basically intellectual, but volitional. It's a matter of the heart, a matter of the volition, a matter of the will, a matter of obedience. In 1 Peter 2:8, in letters to street Christians, it says they fall when they disbelieve the word. In the Williams translation, that says, talking about Jesus, that He's a stone for them to stumble over and a rock to trip them up, and they keep on stumbling over the message because they are disobedient to it, and this is their appointed doom. The problem, beloved, is not intellectual, but it's a problem of morality. It's not that we will not believe. It's not that we cannot believe. It's that we will not believe. That's the real problem. It's that we do not want to shape up our life to fit what that book says, and therefore we would do all kinds of intellectual exercises, running around the bushes trying to hide. But you just keep it in mind and write it down in your heart that the problem when people say they cannot believe the Bible is not an intellectual problem, but it is a moral and volitional problem. And when you get to the bottom of it, you'll find that's true. Well, in closing, let me suggest some reason to you why you ought to believe the Bible and why you ought to get into the Bible. First of all, to know God. To know God. Hosea 6:6 says, "I don't want your offerings or your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me." That's what God says. "I want you to know me." Hosea 6:6. You know, every area of knowledge has a method of learning about it that is exactly suited to its nature. To find the number of people in this room, we count them. Find the length of the board, we don't boil it or x-ray it or put it in a chemical solution. We measure it. Find out the meaning of our income tax forms, we don't run down and put them on a butcher's scale and measure them up. And to find out about a person, you know what a person really is, we don't simply weigh him and measure him and look at his blood sample, because this don't tell us, you know, it doesn't tell us how he thinks and how he feels and what his motives are. And so it is with God. The Bible contains all that God wants us to know about what our relationship ought to be to Him, and that's the measuring stick. Secondly, we ought to get into the Bible in order to be like Him. And you know, this is really what God's at. This is really what He's working at. Over in Romans 8:29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And that's what God wants, is for every born-again believer, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And that's what God's working at. And to do that, you need to get into the Bible. Norman Doughty put it this way: if I am to be like him, then God and his grace must do it. And the sooner I recognize it, the sooner I will be delivered from another form of bondage, the bondage of trying to be like him. The more I try, the farther I get from his likeness. The Holy Spirit says you can't do it. Just withdraw out of it. You've been in the arena and you've been endeavoring and you're a failure. Come out and sit down. And as you sit there, behold him. Look at him. Don't try to be like him. Just look at him. Just be occupied with him through the Word. Come to the Word of God with one purpose: to meet the Lord and to get a look at him. Because you see, the Bible is a modern day John the Baptist, which is crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's where it's pointing. It's pointing to him. And then we need to be into the Word of God in order to be equipped for the battle. And if you're a child of God and you're on this campus and you haven't figured out that there's a battle on, get ready. Get ready. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:17 that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fitting fully for all branches of his work. The full tool chest of God is the Bible. We need it to be guided daily. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And you know, then over in Hebrews 2:1, in letters to street Christians. How many of you know about letters to street Christians? Let me see your hand. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? Anybody like it? Amen. You know, that sort of blesses me. Hebrews 2:1 says, "Let's really get into the Father's Word so we don't drift away from where it's really at." Ooh, I like that, don't you? Isn't that good? Huh? Another reason is the fact that it's authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, the Bible says, in effect, God spoke these words. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. You know, the matter of authority, or the principle of authority, is often expressed in writing as well as exercised in person. You know that. If you don't think that's true, think about the dictionary. Isn't that the authority on words? Think about the machinist handbook. That's the authority on machinists. Think about the encyclopedia for dates and data. Or think about the telephone book for numbers. You know, that's not so unusual. Well, the authority we have right here. The authority of the Word of God. But the main reason I'd encourage you to believe the Bible and to get into the Bible is the fact that it works. I'm a pragmatist. It works. You look at the lives of people who have patterned their life after the teachings of the Word of God, and you go look at the end of that life. And then you look at the life of those people who have ignored the Word of God, who ignored the claims of Christ, who have gone their own way, who have done their own thing, and you go look at their lives. Just look at the two lives. I'll challenge you to do it. Look at the end of it. Look at it at the end of 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, at death's door. You look at it, and you see what the difference is, and you'll determine, just like I have, that the Bible works. You know, we have needs that, and we cannot deal with our most nagging needs on our own. You ever try and fill your own teeth? You ever try and take out your own appendix? Or maybe a better example, have you ever seen a half-drowned man give himself artificial respiration? Huh? No, beloved, we have needs that we can't meet on our own. And one of those needs is reproof. And that's a part of the ministry of the Bible, because none of us is so good that we don't need it. We need for God to speak to us through the Word and say, "Hey, you're out in left field. You're off base. Get back on." Correction. Another ministry of the Word of God. And we need that because none of us is so bad that we're hopeless, and I thank God for that. None of us so bad that improvement's impossible. None of us so good that improvement's impossible. We need it. You know, God uses the Word and God uses people. Let me share another verse from Letters to Street Christians with you out of 2 Corinthians 7. It says, "Sometimes we have to tell each other about the wrong things in our lives, and it hurts to have a brother or sister tell us where we've been messing up. We might resent it, might be afraid, might want to prove they're wrong and we're right, might want to split. But the Father's way is for us to face it, look at it with the eyes of His Spirit, admit where we are wrong, and let him change it. That's the way he keeps us clean. Praise God. That good? Correct him. Let me give you three examples in closing of how the Bible works. A modern version of Mutiny on the Bounty has been showing around at some of the theaters, and it's a thrilling story. But there's one incident in that story that's very rarely told, and it's a true incident. The mutineers sank their ships and landed with their Polynesian women on the lonely island named Pitcairn. There were 9 British sailors, 6 Tahitian men, 10 women, and a girl of 15. One of the sailors discovered a method of distilling alcohol. The island colony became racked with drunkenness and vice. And after a time, only one white sailor who had landed still survived, surrounded by women and children. His name was Alexander Smith. He got to rummaging around one day, and in one of the sea chests from the Bounty, he found a Bible. He began to teach his fellow exiles his principles, with the result that his own life and ultimately the life of the entire colony was changed. In 1808, when the United States ship Topaz called at that island, they found a thriving and prosperous community without liquor, without a jail, without crime, and without an insane asylum. You know, the Bible had changed the life of that entire island by introducing them to the reality of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Bible works. Back in World War II, ancient days, you know, in Lisbon, Portugal, there was a place called the Casbah. Have you ever heard that saying, meet me at the Casbah, you know? Well, during World War II, this place was so rough and so tough that the American GIs were forbidden to enter. It was off limits. And a military police colonel who was in charge down there invited Billy Graham to make a tour of it with him. And so as they were going down one of the streets, out of the shadows, a figure came and approached him and whispered, "Are you a Christian?" Billy and the colonel immediately replied, "Yes." The man said, "Follow me." So they started after him. He took them down into a basement, and then into a subterranean basement under that basement. And over in one corner, he went to a stone and took it from the wall, and then in the flickering light of a candle, he held up a Bible, and he said, "Me Christian." And as far as they could tell in visiting with the man, he had had contact with no one, but somehow had found a copy of the Bible in his own language, had begun to read it, and had come to know the reality of Jesus Christ and was seeking fellowship. And let me give you one a little closer and up to date. This story happened about 17 years ago in the Gold Coast of Africa. A little barefoot native boy in the bush came from a polygamous, idol-worshipping family where they taught the Bible in school, got interested in the Bible, and got one and began to read it. And as an 11-year-old child, committed his life to Jesus Christ against the advice of his tribe and his family, just from reading the Bible. And that 11-year-old boy today will graduate from Oklahoma Baptist University at midterm, the Lord willing, be going back to his own land to tell his people of the reality of Jesus Christ. Yes? Yes? The Bible works. And you know, some people may think it's sort of narrow-minded and intolerant to think that only in the Bible do we find the words of salvation. Oh, I know in the intellectual community we need to be broad-minded, you know. We need to take in these other ideas. Let me tell you, Proverbs 19:27 says, stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right. And when you get in some of these godless classes, you're either going to come out smelling like a sewer or you're going to be a missionary, one or the other. A class on this campus this past week, students were asked how they lived in family situations. One girl said, "Well, I'm living in a commune." Said, "Sex is free." Said, "We're free to have sex with any of the men or with any of the women. They're free to have sex with any of the women or any of the men." Another fellow said, "I've been living with a girl now for over a year. But I think I'm going to marry in about 6 months." And the professor said, "My goodness, why?"
said, well, I'm going to work for a business, and they look on it a little differently, and they'd probably feel better if I was married. It's Oklahoma University, right here on campus. Last year, if you can read English and look at the newspaper, you saw that OU, as far as the faculty was concerned, became sort of a nudist colony. Now listen, beloved, we can laugh about it, but you know that's not funny. That's a serious situation. And you mark it down in your little book. As you go to these classes, you're going to either be a missionary or you're going to come out smelling like a sewer. You're going to be just like them. You might as well get ready and you might as well be prepared. We say, oh yeah, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And you know that's right. That's right. There is only one way, and that's through Jesus. A man clutching a life preserver thrown to him from the shore does not berate and fuss at his rescuer for throwing only one. You know, he's grateful that there's any way to be saved. And you know, we ought to be too. We ought to be too. And let me conclude by saying that the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the only way that a sinful man can be back in the right relationship to a holy God and experience fullness of life and meaning and purpose here and the presence of God hereafter. Although the Bible is not simply a history book or a science manual, it is historically and scientifically authentic. And it does work. And you remember, beloved, that when people say they can't believe the Bible, the problem is not intellectual but volitional. It's a matter of obedience. And one final thing, if you find that the Word of God is not effective in your own life, or if you find as you go along in your college experience that it becomes not effective, there are just three reasons why that would be true. You mark them down. The first one, if it becomes ineffective in your life, is through neglect. You begin to neglect the Word of God. It's an old saying, but it's true. The Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God, but that's right. Maybe old, but it's true. The second reason is doubt. You begin to doubt, is it really the Word of God? The third reason is disobedience. Neglect, doubt, or disobedience. To salute the Bible is one thing. To surrender to it is quite another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. And that your total revelation of him until he comes again you've packed in the pages of this old book. And I pray, our God, for these young people here. In a very real sense, the cream of the crop of our country. And I pray against the deceitfulness of the enemy, Satan, who would come and try to destroy and snatch away and crush their faith. And Lord, I'll rejoice all over heaven if there's just one here tonight who's gotten something that they can hold on to change their mindset to fight against this godless, atheistic, immoral society in which they find themselves. And I believe you for it, Lord, because we prayed for it. And I want to thank you for those here who have in these past years stood fast, who found enough strength in you and through your word to not only stand fast here, but to go home and have a tremendous ministry in their own churches and among their own people in their own towns, and now come back to bring with them these success stories of the victory of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for that. And pray that as the work goes forward this fall, we might more and more see an unfolding of your power as the leading edge of a spiritual tidal wave would sweep this campus, and that Jesus' name might be exalted and proclaimed. For we pray it in his name. Amen.